And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your goodness. We're thankful that you're such a patient and tolerant God, that you deal with us based on your character and never on anything based on us. We're so grateful that we have a high priest who stands before you to represent us in ways that we can never even fathom. Thank you, the Lord Jesus Christ, for being our high priest. As we have gathered this morning, Father, we do so in recognition of your instruction that we should be assembled to be encouraged through your word as we see the evil days draw near. We know that, Father, that we are in a tumultuous times, and that the only way that we can find stability is through your word, as you have assured us that the stability of our times are to be found in your word. So, Father, we have gathered in to study a portion of your word. We do pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and speak to us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. Let me read that again, where we're dealing with the uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood. He reads, beginning from verse 20 again, "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed a son who has been made perfect forever." So we have been dealing with the issue of the uniqueness of the priesthood of Christ, and we have seen that there are reasons or distinguishing features that we can look at and say, yes, these actually prove that he is unique. The first that we looked at last week was the means of the appointment. And we saw that has to do with the oath that God took. And we say that that really is something that was brought about when Christ returned back to heaven. The second thing feature that we saw was that he was a mediator of a better covenant, for which we looked at in detail last week. So this morning we begin with a third distinguishing feature to indicate that that Jesus' priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. And that has to do with the permanency of his priesthood. The permanency of his priesthood. Now, to underscore this uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus, the author began with an obvious fact to the original readers that many would have not paid particular attention, which is that there have been many priests since the inception of the Levitical priesthood. Now, he introduced this far by beginning Hebrews, in beginning Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, with a Greek particle that is commonly translated "and," but it is translated now in the NIV, probably to signal a change into a new point. It appears that the author used the particle to indicate a continuation of his point, but with the intention that a particle will signal that the point he is about to state will involve some form of contrast. Now, the fact that there have been many priests since the inception of the Levitical priesthood is given in that first clause of verse 23 when it says, now there have been many of those priests. The Jewish historian Josephus states that from Aaron to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that there were 83 high priests. That's the number he gave. 83 high priests. Of course, the author did not really say high priests here, but that may be what he meant, since he had stated that Jesus is the high priest, and he was comparing the priesthood of Jesus and that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, this fact of numerous priests of the Levitical priesthood that the author brought to the attention of the original recipients is one that they know. But, as it is usually the case, facts that are so common are generally ignored or overlooked in an argument or in developing certain points. Now, I'm certain that some of you have had a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God refer to a common fact in relationship to what he is teaching, and you say something like this, well, I have not thought of it that way. Well, it is not that you do not know the fact, but that you have never connected that fact to what the teacher has taught. It was certainly the same situation that the original recipients faced when the author penned down this particular sentence. They knew that there have been many priests, but they have never really considered that this is an important fact in connection with the doctrine that has to do with Jesus Christ. It never crossed them. Thus, the author points to them in that direction to consider the fact that there have been many priests in the Levitical priesthood. Now, interestingly, the author used a present tense of a Greek verb that here means to exist. Now, it is probably because of this meaning that the standard Greek English lexicon of Barr, Danker, Art, and Gingrich suggests that the clause should be translated something like this. The priests of former times existed in great numbers. Now, let me read that again and you look at the sentence we're looking at. So you see the difference from what they suggested. It said, the priests of former times existed in great numbers. Now, the use of the present tense here does not necessarily mean that the author was recognizing the existence of Levitical priesthood, or that there were no Levitical priesthood at the time when he wrote this epistle. Now, by that we mean, even though it's an empty thing, even after Christ went back to heaven, there were still some who called themselves priests, Levitical priests. But, of course, that was an empty thing, and eventually God really cured them of that, including Christians who were wavering. He cured them of that by destroying Jerusalem and his temple, and that put an end to that. Now, today, I mean, there are some who may claim, but the truth of the matter is, no one is a priest on the planet today. So, he used the present tense, though, probably, is to emphasize the present reality of the fact that there have been many priests in the past. Now, it is possible that someone may read this assertion of the author and say something like, so what? That they're having so many priests, so what? To ensure that no reader misunderstands that the author is using this declaration in order to develop his point, he first explained the reason there have been many priests. It is because of death. Something also that's obvious. As the second clause of verse 23, where we're starting, reads, since death prevented them from continuing in office. Now, a more literal translation is something like this. Because by death, they are prevented from continuing. Now, the literal translation indicates that death is instrumental in ensuring the existence of many priests. Thus, the translators of the NIV are correct in making death the subject of the clause. Now, the author could have simply written that it is because the priests died that there were many priests. In other words, he could have used the Greek verb to die. Instead, he chose a Hebrew noun, death. That means death, in supplying the reason for the fact of the existence of so many priests since the inception of the Levitical priesthood. Now, these are things that when we study the Word of God under the Spirit, we try to do some detective work. And that is this. He could have said that they all died. But why say? Because death. By death they are prevented. The reason, we believe, that he used a noun instead of a verb is that it seems to me that he wanted to draw attention to the fact that priests under Levitical priesthood were defeated by death. In contrast to Jesus, who defeated death, as evident in his resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, indicates that Jesus was not defeated by death, as stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. So, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. In other words, he defeated death. That is what we believe that the author of Hebrew wants to convey. Because also the author of Hebrew had already indicated that Jesus defeated death, the one who had the power of, he defeated Satan and death, and the power that he has over death, and the fear of death that many find themselves in, according to what he already told us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So here the author of Hebrews clearly tells us that Jesus defeated the one who had the power over death. For he reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Therefore then, the author's mention of death is another way to indicate that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, in that he was drawing attention to the fact that although Jesus died, but death did not defeat him. Furthermore, it appears that the author wanted to imply that the nature of the office of the priesthood remains the same, but its occupants change until Jesus occupied the office. Now we say this because of the verbal phrase when he said continuing in office in Hebrews 7:23 where we're starting. Continuing in office. That verbal phrase is actually translated from a Greek verb that can mean to remain in a state or situation, or to continue in an occupation or office. It is, of course, the meaning of continuing in office that applies to our passage. Thus, the author implies that the office of priesthood, in terms of its primary function of representing the people to God, does not change. That function doesn't change. But those who carry this function changed from time to time until the time of Jesus, when the office is then permanently occupied without the possibility of ever changing the priest. That's part of what he's trying to convey to them. Now, so having indirectly made this point of the permanency of the priesthood of Jesus in the last verse, indirectly of course, the author then proceeded to be more direct in his declaration. Now, he started by saying, okay, look at the facts. How many priests have you had? All of them have died. They all have been defeated by death. But now we have one. Death doesn't have anything to do with it. So that should say, well, that means his priesthood is permanent. But, well, to be sure, he went out in a different way and picked up with the reason for this direct assertion. Now, you recall again that he ended the point he made about the existence of many Levitical priests with providing the reason for his point, which is the reason of death. His point again being that death defeated them, so to say. But because he was concerned with contrasting the priesthood of Jesus and that of the Levitical priesthood, he first supplied the reason for Jesus' permanent priesthood. Or we can say that unchanging priesthood in a manner that contrasted him and the other priests. Now, this contrast is that the others were purely human. That's the way he begins it. So they died, but they did not resurrect as Jesus, who is the God-man, who died but resurrected following his death on the cross. It is this point of contrast that is made by the Holy Spirit through the author in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, where we're studying. Because this is what he says. But because Jesus lives forever. Now that's why he's beginning his justification by using as a contrast. Now you see, a surface reading of this clause, but because Jesus lives forever, will suggest that the author is simply saying that Jesus lives now forever. That would be where it is on the surface. However, look closely. A closer examination indicates that the Holy Spirit, through the author, had a deeper meaning in the clause. There's something much more than just reading on the surface. In effect, the Holy Spirit wants the reader to perceive from this clause that Jesus is the unique God-man, as evident in his eternity and resurrection. Now, without this understanding, in other words, if this is not the fact that he is trying to say, well, you have to remember that this high priest is uniquely person and that he's God. And therefore, all being God, he exists eternally. And then, that he also died as a human being, God-man, and therefore resurrected. Now, without this understanding that I've just given you, the argument of the author is not weighty. If you just understood this on the surface level, yeah, it means he lives forever. I'm saying that is not a weighty argument. To say that Jesus lives forever, again, does not carry weight, because the other priests also live forever. Although they have died physically. So think about it. What we're saying is, yes, if he just say, well, the priest, Jesus lives forever, and that what he's talking just on the surface level, then the argument is, well, what are you talking about? The other priests also live forever. See the argument? And so this is why we say he has something more to say. Now, see, it is the teaching of the scripture that's the teaching of the scripture. Even after they die physically. That the scripture is very clear. Now, Jesus made this point when he defended the doctrine of resurrection with the Sadducees, as we read in Luke chapter 20, verse 38. The point we're stressing is people continue to live forever. There's no such thing as a person dies and that's the end of him or her. Anyone who dies will continue to live. And all our concerns usually live in what condition? Just as you know today, there are a whole lot of people alive. But on what condition? There are people who are alive and they're enjoying life, as we would say. And there are people who are alive, they're not enjoying life, but they're alive. So the issue is, everyone is going to continue to live after they die. So here, this is what our Lord says. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. This is why he says, all are alive. Now the clause, for to him, all are alive, could be understood as either referring strictly to the patriarchs mentioned in the context of Luke chapter 20, along with all believers of the Old Testament period. So that all can be taken that way. Or the all could refer to all human who have died up to the time Jesus made this statement. All human beings are alive in the sense there is no annihilation of their soul. See, there are theologians, even some of them that were considered conservative theologians, have now started wavering. They say, well, you know, God being such a gracious God, he's just going to, after some period of time, dissolve all the soul of those who are unbelievers. He just annihilate them so they don't exist. That's what they now teach. And to me, it just doesn't make sense, because for a God who is gracious, loving and just, for you to rebel against him, reject everything about him, and think that after a time he'll just say, okay, it's all done now. It doesn't make sense, one bit to me, anyway. But more importantly, the scripture doesn't teach that. But that's just all that they conjure in their mind. So all humans are going to live. There will be no annihilation. They are living. Everyone that's died is still alive. They are either living in hell or with God. Furthermore, there is, of course, a clear statement that those who do the will of God live forever. All those who do the will of God live forever in a way of joy and peace. That's a fact. But truly, we do have a statement that tells us that everyone that does the will of God, which means a believer, will live forever. This we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. First John First John chapter 2, verse 17 reads, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Now the clause, "the man who does the will of God," means the believer, or who does what God demands, or the person who acts according to the will of God. Now if you bear that in mind, go back to what the author of Hebrew was arguing. See, the Levitical priests certainly functioned in accordance to the will of God as revealed to them. Now, although they were not perfect, but they did the will of God. So based on this general statement in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it is clear then that the priests who died physically are still living. In that way, they live forever. So you see, the point he's arguing is, if we just say Jesus lives forever, so did the others. So what is the point? And that's why I said, if you read it on the surface level, that's all you get, but that's much more to it. Therefore then, there is really nothing unique in arguing that Jesus had a permanent priesthood because he lives forever. As the other priests who have died physically are still living as far as God is concerned. And now bear in mind that Jesus' priesthood is not directed on this planet. It's beyond this planet. So whatever we know, he's in heaven, and all these believers, they're also in heaven with him. Those were priests while they were on this planet. Then they're no longer priests. So that's the whole thing, that in arguing with this, you have to remember that what he's really concerned is to show, yes, this one is God. Now the only way, of course, like I said, for the argument then to hold weight is if the sentence, "Jesus lives forever," is understood to mean that Jesus is God-man, that resurrected after his death at the cross. Now the point we are stressing though is that the sentence, "Jesus lives forever," is intended to indicate the unique person of Jesus Christ as God-man. Now, since all human beings live forever, to use the verbal phrase "live forever" in connection with Jesus Christ is to say that he is God, if the argument of the author of Hebrews will carry some weight. Now, let me show you why I maintain that the deity of Jesus Christ is implied in the sentence. You can't just, you know, if you read through this, just you will not get what I'm explaining. So that is what I'm stressing at this point. See, the phrase "lives forever" is one that is used to describe God in the Hebrew scriptures. Prophet Isaiah used it to describe God in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. He reads, "For this is what the high and the lofty one says. He," look at that description, "he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now it is true though that the word "lives" here that we have in Isaiah is translated from a Greek word in the Septuagint, that means to dwell, to reside. But the Greek word also used in the Septuagint means to remain in the sense of living, as that is the meaning of the same Greek word used in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 9, verse 27. Genesis chapter 9, verse 27. All we are arguing is someone who knows the language, the Greek, may say, well, the word used in Hebrews is not exactly the same word as used in this passage in the Old Testament, because one means to live, the other one means to reside or to dwell. And I'm saying, yes, even the one that we read in Isaiah, the Greek word used in the Septuagint is still the same Greek word used in Genesis 9:27, where we read, may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. The word live, the same Greek word used in Isaiah. So, that all we're saying is that a different Greek word is used in Isaiah than the one used by the author of Hebrews in describing the existence of Jesus does not invalidate the passage of Isaiah that we cited. Now, similarly, Prophet Daniel used the same phrase, lives forever, to describe the Lord in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7 reads, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him, look at that expression, who lives forever. That's referring to God, saying, it will be for a time, times and a half time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. So the issue, you see, that's him who lives forever, that refers to God. Furthermore, when the author then, our Hebrew used the phrase, lives forever, we believe that the Holy Spirit brought in his mind the thought of resurrection of Jesus that proves that he is the Messiah. See, we're saying that there's so much that he's conveying. It's not just the fact that he says Jesus lives forever. It's coming in to show he's God. But it's also reminding us that he's talking about the Messiah. Because that whole phrase will have, the Holy Spirit will have flooded his mind with certain passages. Now, this is what I believe. I will suppose that's happened to everyone who studies the Bible. That when you are studying and the Spirit is directing, many times you read a passage, your mind will become a bit flooded with other passages that you just then have to stop and go see them, whatever they to see how they relate to what you're studying. So I believe that when he wrote down this, his mind has been flooded, not just only to show that Christ is God, but about his resurrection as the Messiah. Now this is because the phrase he used reminded not only the author, but the early church of the prophecy concerning the resurrection of the Messiah in Psalms 49, verse 9. Psalms chapter 49, verse 9. And actually, get your marker and put it in Psalms. That's Psalm 49. Well, in Psalms, because we're coming back to Psalms after maybe three more passages or so. We come right back to it. Psalms 49 reads that he should live on forever and not see decay. Now, we know that this prophecy was well known among the early church, because the Apostle Peter, during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, cited a similar prophecy as the one contained in this passage of Psalm 49, only that he quoted from Psalm 16 as a proof text for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 31. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 27. It reads, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Drop to verse 31. "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." In other words, that Psalm 16 was a prophecy about resurrection, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Now, the Apostle Paul also cited the same prophecy in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 35. Acts chapter 13, verse 35. It reads, "So it is stated elsewhere." So that's how they quote scripture something. Most times they say elsewhere, which means it's written in the scripture. Now, here's what he says: "You will not let your Holy One see decay." Now, as we indicated previously, it is actually from the 16th Psalm that the Apostle quoted, specifically Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. Psalms 16, verse 10. It reads, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Now, it is true that the apostles quoted the 16th chapter of Psalm, but the fact that Psalm 49 used similar verbal phrase, "not see decay," as found in Psalm 16, suggests that it is most likely that Psalm 49, that the Holy Spirit brought that in the mind of the author of Hebrews, so that he adopted the phrase "lives forever" from Psalm 49. So we are arguing that the phrase "lives forever" in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24 is intended to convey that Jesus is God-man, in that he experienced resurrection as a unique man. But as God, he lives forever without dying. See, that's the thing that we believe the author is trying to convey to us when he says Yeah, he lives forever. Jesus lives forever. He's not just saying he died and resurrected. He's also saying, as man, yes, he died and resurrected. But as God, he keeps on living. He lives forever. Never died. That's God. So, if that is the case, of course, the phrase that we're looking at also implies then that Jesus is the Messiah, since the Jews were aware that the Messiah will live forever. So the Jews, in their thinking, the Messiah could not die because of how they understood the prophecy, which they're right, except they didn't get the whole story right. Now, so in their mind, that's why they resisted the idea of Christ being the Messiah. Because here is a person who's going to die on the cross. How can he be the Messiah? That's their thinking. Now, we see this because look at what they said according to the testimony that we find in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 34. John, chapter 12, verse 34. He reads, the crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. See, that's what they're saying. See, this is what the Old Testament tells us. This Christ will live forever. That's what we heard. Then he said, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, that was their problem, because sure, when they said the Lord, that's the Old Testament scripture, the prophecy. The prophets have already said, yes, the Christ, the Messiah, he's going to live forever. Now, that was the problem. How can somebody live forever and die on the cross? So when the author of Hebrews says he lives forever, he's trying to convey two things. First, he is God. As God, he didn't die. God doesn't die. God lives forever. It is something that the human mind cannot absorb. That here we have a person who is both God and man in one person. Now that as a human being, he died on the cross. But then he was only for a short period of 72 hours or less. And up he goes again. So in that respect, the Messiah didn't really die. He continues to live. In the sense of the way the Jews were thinking, he lives forever. Yes, the Messiah is living forever. So it is, of course, then the resurrection of Jesus that set him apart from the other Levitical priests. They are all living now. In heaven, every one of them. But they don't have a resurrection body. So, in fact, the fact is that as far as we know from the scripture, not one high priest resurrected. And not, in fact, the first high priest was replaced even before he actually died. See, Aaron, God transferred the high priest of Aaron to Aaron's son, Eleazar, before Aaron actually died. This according to Numbers, chapter 20, verses 27 through 29. Numbers chapter 20, verses 27 through 29. It reads, Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garment and put them on his son Eleazar. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Now notice what is going on here. Three men, as we're going to see, three men go up, only two come back. So in the eyes of the Israelites, they still saw Aaron as their high priest. Until God changed it. They didn't see what happened in the mountain, except as we're now being reported. Then he said, then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. So here is something that is very unique in a way that a man was removed of power before he died. Because after him, they have to wait until the high priest died, until a new one is appointed. Then, of course, you know, eventually, when it became a political thing, when the Jews were under discipline, of course, and the Roman Empire took over and so on, it became a political thing. Whoever had more favor with the ruling governor and so forth became the high priest, and they would depose and place. And sometime, according to some of the things we read, there was some kind of bribery involved too. But that, of course, will tell you it wasn't God's priesthood that was being carried out at that time, even before Christ came to the cross. Now, since Jesus, of course, did not suffer decay, but resurrected the third day, he was then uniquely qualified as a priest. Uniquely. Hence, we insist then that the phrase that we're looking at, lives forever, should not be understood merely on a surface level, but in a deeper sense of being used to convey that Jesus is both God and man in one person. Now, you probably didn't realize how important that phrase is. But it is an important one. It is because of the unique person then that Jesus' body did not experience decay, that all bodies of the previous priests experienced. In other words, every one of them, their body had decomposed, including the bones and so forth. All of them disappeared. The only person that didn't experience that is Jesus Christ. So if to say he lives forever as a priest makes sense in that he's different from the other priests who had to die. So it is because he's God, though, that it can be said then that he lives forever in a manner that is distinct from all the previous priests who live with God now. But they themselves are not God. So that is the thing why this phrase is important. Jesus lives forever. It's an important phrase in the argument of the author of Hebrew. Now in any case, the Holy Spirit, through the author, having made the point that Jesus is unique because he is God and man, and because he resurrected 3 days after his death, then states that his priesthood is permanent. Permanent. It is this declaration that is given in the second clause of what we're studying, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. The second clause reads, he has a permanent priesthood. He has a permanent priesthood. Now you see, there is uncertainty among scholars as to how this clause is to be translated. Take for example, the contemporary English version render that clause this way. Just listen, let me read it. It said, and so he will be a priest forever. Now notice, and I have to say he has a permanent priesthood, but it says so and so he will be a priest forever. Now there's another form of that translation. The Today's English Version of the Good News Translation, Good News Translation, rendered it this way. And his work as priest does not pass on to someone else. Look at that again. Let me read the look at the NIV while I read the TEV or Today's English Version. It reads, and his work as priest does not pass on to someone else. Now the variation in translation is because of a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. That's one of those things we call hapax legomenon. Now see, our standard Greek English lexicons give the meaning of the Greek word as permanent, unchangeable, which actually is a passive sense of the word. Now this meaning leads to the interpretation that Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. However, many expositors suggest that the active sense of the word is intended here. So the meaning will be something like, which cannot be transferred to another. See, that's that reading I gave you from Today's English Version. So leading to the translation, he possesses the priesthood which is non-transferable. Now this leads to the interpretation then that Jesus' priesthood remains unique and will never have to be passed on to any other priest. That's the second meaning that's taken. Now both of the meanings of the Greek adjective as I've given you make sense. But to me, it is the second meaning of non-transferable that best fits the context in light of the argument of the author that in the past there have been many priests under the Levitical priesthood. Now the argument against this meaning, that the non-transferable meaning, the argument as many scholars mount against it, is that it is nowhere else attested in Greek writings. In other words, that it's not found in the New Testament or in other Greek literature in that sense. Now this to me though, is not a sufficient reason for rejecting it, since it is possible that the Holy Spirit could have given the adjective to the author to convey a meaning that is nowhere found in the Greek literature. Now, since the context is the strongest determinant of the meaning of a Greek word, then we take this second meaning to be what the Holy Spirit intended for the author to convey because of the context. Now, at any rate, it is possible that both meanings are intended because in the final analysis, something that cannot be transferred is the permanent possession of the one who has it. So in a way, sometimes it might just be squabbling with words. Now, regardless of the meaning one chooses to give to the Greek adjective, the intent of the clause is not in doubt. What is that intent? The intent of the clause is to say that Jesus is a priest whose priestly office cannot pass to others, in contrast to the Levitical priests who pass their priestly office to others because of death. It's not that they did it themselves, but that was this process. As soon as they die, their office is transferred to the next in line. So the fact that the author is arguing is the priestly office of Jesus is permanent. It's permanent. Or, if you like, it is non-transferable to any other person. That's it. There have been so many, according to Josephus, 83 high priests.
But the high praise that we have, Jesus Christ, is the highest high priest, so to say. His family, he's the last. His office cannot be transferred to any other person. So the reason then for this permanency or is being non-transferable is because of his unique person as the God-man. That's why it cannot be passed to any other person. His eternal nature means that the office of priesthood that he holds is eternal and so cannot be passed to any other person. It is permanently his, that's what we're saying. Now this truth indicates that his priesthood is not only unique but superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Now all of these are telling us something that our human minds at this point cannot conceive. When we get to heaven, Christ is still going to be a high priest. That's amazing. Now, we can't understand all this at this point. He's going to be a priest all eternity. How that will function, we'll find out. Since we know, as we're going to eventually we'll come to, there is a temple, there's a sanctuary in heaven, as we speak, where God is specially worshipped. So that we see that what the veil is being lifted just a little bit, so we see a ray of light as to what's happening in heaven. That this is a priest. That didn't begin until he came to this planet and went back. Now the author, though, having given us a reason for Jesus' priestly office being permanent or non-transferable, proceeding to give us the value or the importance of his priesthood. In other words, what's the value or what's the importance, at least for now, as we, from our perspective at this point, what is the value or the importance of Jesus' priesthood? Now, this value is really an additional reason for the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus. So, there should be no confusion that the value or the importance of Jesus' priesthood is related to the things that the author has said about the uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood. He began his assertion of this value or this importance of Jesus' priesthood with a Greek word that is rendered as the very first word of verse 27 of Hebrew verse chapter 7 that we're looking at. The very first word, as you look at it, is the Greek in English, therefore. That's the very first word. Now, actually, the word therefore is translated from a Greek adverb that refers to extension from a source referenced by initial element, and so it means something like from where, from where. It can mean from where, or it can mean from which. It can even mean whence. That's still one under the same meaning. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the return of the apostles Paul and Barnabas to the origination of their first missionary trip in Acts chapter 14 verse 26. Acts chapter 14 verse 26, where we're going to see this adverb used in it, reflecting the meaning from which or where or from where. We read from Ataliah, They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. See, the word "where" of the NIV is more literally "from which." From which. So that's first meaning of the Greek adverb that is translated "therefore." The first meaning is "from which" or "from when," or just "from," just "hence." Now, another meaning of the Greek adverb in question is related to the basis for an action. The basis for an action or procedure with focus upon the source of that action or procedure. And so the Greek adverb can mean something like "because of." Because of. It can mean "for which reason." It can also then mean "therefore." Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe a reason for incarnation in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Well, since reading it and making the comment that's necessary, we take us over the break time. We just take a break now.